All right, great. As we get started, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's last week leading up to his crucifixion. Dear Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come out tonight. We love to study the Word. We love to think about our Lord. We love to think about his death for us. So tonight, as we think about his determination to let nothing interrupt his mission, to go to Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to be handed over. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be stripped naked, and he is going to die an excruciating death. Most importantly, Lord, he is going to have to suffer in his own soul the wrath that we deserve. So tonight, as we think about his determination to go to Jerusalem and all of the events that lead up to it, we pray that you'll give us insight and help us. Give us clarity, we pray. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. All right, so it was 9 years ago, I think, maybe 10 years ago, that the notes that you have in front of you, I used for a dramatic presentation on a Good Friday service. As I talked about the Lord going to Jerusalem. Some of you were here back in those days. Some of you were not here. But these are the notes that I used at that time. I have since supplemented them with a really wonderful book, and I'm going to recommend it to you. This would be a great book for devotions next March and April as you're getting ready for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. It's The Final Days of Jesus. Written by Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor. And it does that. It goes day by day, like we're going to do in this tonight, this lesson tonight. And it talks a little bit, gives kind of commentary on those events. So if you want to see this afterwards, feel free to come up and take a look at it. It's a relatively new book. Let's see when it was written, 2014. So it's been around for about 5 years. Kostenberger, by the way, has just come to Midwestern in Kansas City, and he is a New Testament scholar par excellence with a specialty in the Gospel of John. So anyway, it's great to have him this close at this point. So anyway, that's been a supplement that I've been able to use with the notes that I had created about 10 years ago. We have, up to this point in our study, been thinking biblically and theologically. We have been seeing how the doctrine of the atonement is developed in the Old Testament and then in the Gospels. What I thought we would do tonight is take a look at the history. What was actually happening? How did the purpose and plan of God conspire with the machinations of men like Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate to bring us to Good Friday and the crucifixion of the Lord? So tonight is going to be less about theology, doctrine, the kind of unfolding biblical storyline. We'll get back to that next time. And it's going to be more about the history of the events of the last week leading up to the Lord's death. All right, so I put a map up here. This is a map of Jerusalem, just to kind of give you a vision. We'll reference it several times so that you'll know where these things are taking place in Jerusalem. So this is looking, this is north up here, south, west, and east. This is the Temple Mound. Here is what's known as the Upper City. Here is the Praetorium. This is where Pilate is. Here's Herod's palace right next to it. Herod's palace is right over here. This is Herod's fortress. So we got Herod Antipas's palace. Jesus is going to go from Pilate to Herod Antipas back to Pilate. In this area, here's probably the upper room where the Last Supper is done. Here is Caiaphas's house here. Jesus is before the high priest. Peter denies him right in this area. There are a couple of locations. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Okay. So there are a couple of locations historically where Golgotha and the Garden Tomb, or the tomb, are thought to have been. The traditional position, The traditional place is right here, Golgotha and then the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You can't see it, but in the 1800s, a guy by the name of Gordon looked over and saw this outcropping of rock, and he said, that looks like a skull. And so that's kind of the alternate position. Most scholars, by the way, believe that this position right here is where Christ was crucified. Okay? Here is the Mount of Olives over to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany is this direction here. So Bethany is on this side of the Mount of Olives. Jericho is up this direction. Those will play an important role we'll see in just a moment. So most of the week, Jesus is over here at Bethany, traveling across the Mount of Olives, down through this valley, and then up to Jerusalem proper. And he goes back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem all week long. Okay, so that just gives you a little geography so that you've kind of got it in your mind. Let's take a look at the notes. Everybody got notes there back there if you didn't get a chance to grab them. All right, Wednesday through Friday, March 25th through 27th, AD 33. Let's say something about the dates. The day, March, April, that you'll see in here, is almost certainly true. We know what day Passover was every year. And we can calculate from a Jewish calendar to our modern calendar, so we know that date. The year is a little more difficult to calculate. For one thing, we don't know how old Jesus really was when he died. The traditional age is what? 33. Hence, you'll see in the notes, everything is according to our modern calendar. He was actually born in what we would call today 3 or 4 BC. The reason why it was 3 or 4 BC is because the calendar changed later, and we understood that there are 365 days that it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun. In the ancient world, they didn't think it was that long. And so once you recalculated, you actually gain about 4 or lose about 4 years or gain about whatever it is. And so this is using the modern date, 33 AD, assuming that he was born in 01 and dies at 33. Okay? So pretty sure on the dates, but not so much the year. All right. So between Wednesday and Friday, Jesus is up here. Okay? He has come from Samaria, which is over here. He has gone over to Jericho, which is up in here. And all of these pilgrims from Galilee, which are way up here, are coming down to Jerusalem as a pilgrimage to the Passover. So Jesus, somewhere around Jericho, meets these pilgrims, many of whom he, of course, knew because he was from Galilee. And they begin to make the march southwards. They're becoming southwest from Jericho, making the march to Jerusalem from there. Okay, so Wednesday to Friday, he's up in the Jericho region. In the days leading up to his arrival at Jerusalem, Jesus leaves Samaria, travels north to Galilee, meets up with a large group of Galilean pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Many of them had been fickle followers, but are now anticipating his kingdom. The large crowd anticipates something momentous. There are Pharisees that are traveling with the crowd. Keep in mind, Pharisees are like a religious denomination within Judaism. So you had Pharisees all over Israel, just like you had Sadducees all over Israel, although Sadducees were the minority party. Pharisees were the larger party. Sadducees were the smaller party. They also happened to have been kind of the Jewish aristocracy. So today, we think of the Pharisees as being the Baptist and the Sadducees being the Episcopalians. All right? Very liberal, very wealthy, and even though relatively small, with a lot of influence. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were usually like this, unless it came to Jesus. And then, you know, common enemies make strange bedfellows, as they say. Okay, so the Pharisees travel with him, and they ask him about the kingdom, and it's during this pilgrimage down that Jesus says, the kingdom of God is with you. Some of our English translations say, in you. He wasn't saying that they had the kingdom of God inside of them, but rather that it is here. It's present. You don't even know it, but it is with you right now. During this three-day period, he continues to heal. It's here at Jericho that he comes into contact with a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. It's also in this area that he encounters 10 lepers. He heals all 10 of them. 9 of them are so thankful that they immediately go running off, and only one stays to thank the Lord. You remember he says to him, weren't there 10 of you? Where are the other 9? Where did they go? So this is what's happening right here during this time period. He encounters a rich young ruler who comes to him and says, Master, what do I have to do to be saved? Jesus, knowing that this is a man who was trusting in his own wealth, his own righteousness, says to him, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor? And the rich young ruler goes away empty, right? But he also encounters Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Sunday, if you were here, I talked a little bit about tax collectors and how they were viewed by the rank and file. Zacchaeus becomes a believer in the Lord on his way toward Jerusalem. He continues to teach in parables about the kingdom, and that his arrival in Jerusalem will be met with violence. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 10. Here's what he says, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. This is important. Remember these words. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, will be delivered over to the chief priest, Sadducees, and the scribes, almost certainly Pharisees, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, why will he be delivered over to the Gentiles? Why will Pilate get involved in this process? That's right. They could find him guilty, but they had no legal right to have him executed. For that, they needed Pilate's permission. So Jesus says that's exactly what's going to happen. They will, now notice these words, they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. And in 3 days, he will rise. So we're only a few days away from all of these things happening, and Jesus is making it abundantly clear to his disciples that this is precisely what is going to take place. Late on Friday afternoon, Jesus and the large crowd followed the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. The road is called the Ascent of Blood. Ironic, isn't it? Finally reaching the first summit of them on the Mount of Olives and the village of Bethany. All right, so I think you know this probably, but this entire region in Israel is up on mountains, large hills, okay? So it doesn't matter where you're coming from in Israel, whether you're coming from the north going south, whether you're coming from the south going north, everybody is going up to Jerusalem, okay? So that's always the language that you have in the Bible. We're going up to Jerusalem. So we talked about this not long ago when we were reading in Sunday mornings through the Psalms of Ascent. They were singing these psalms as they were climbing, moving upward. So on this side, on the far eastern side of the Mount of Olives, you come up and you get to a kind of a flat area, and there is a little village there named Bethany. Bethany will be his home base for the next week. It's just right outside Jerusalem. It's at Bethany that he lives for this week with his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who not long before he raised from the dead. More on that in a moment. Okay, so he stays with them during the week, travels then over to Jerusalem during the week, comes back home in the evenings. Yes. Yes. Great. Okay. So great question. Those of you listening on sermon audio, so the question was, why is Jesus speaking in the third person? He says, the Son of Man is going to go, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be mocked, flogged, spit upon, he's going to die, and 3 days he's going to rise again. So he's speaking in the third person. He does this through his entire ministry. This is something that he does all the time in the Gospels. He speaks about himself in the third person. And the title that he uses most often about himself is that title, Son of Man. Now, why? What is the significance of Jesus calling himself the Son of Man? Well, there's some dispute over this. But I think you would find that most scholars believe that the Son of Man is a messianic title that comes out of the book of Daniel. Daniel has a vision. The vision is in heaven. And there on the throne is God himself called the Ancient of Days. And into the throne room of God comes a Son of Man, meaning a human. And the human comes before the Ancient of Days, and God situates him at his right hand and gives him the title deed for all of the kingdoms of the earth. Now, that then becomes, in the Jewish mind, a figure of the Messiah who is to come. So when Jesus goes around and says, I am the Son of Man, and the Son of Man will do this, and the Son of Man will do that, and you will see the Son of Man coming in all of his glory. Remember when he says that? The Sanhedrin, I mean, they just hit the roof when he says that. They understand he's using that title messianically about himself. So he uses it to say, I am the Messiah, the Son of God and Son of Man, who will one day sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days and receive from him the right to rule over the nations. Great question. All right. Okay, so let's move on. Saturday, down at the bottom, Friday at 6 o'clock begins the Sabbath. So here's another factor in all of this, and it gets really confusing. We think of our day beginning at midnight. 12:01 starts the new day. 12:01 a.m. starts the new day. In the Jewish calendar, the new day begins at 6 p.m. the night before. So when you're thinking Good Friday, you're thinking about everything that happened after midnight. In reality, Good Friday begins at 6 p.m. So when they're eating in the upper room, probably, assuming that they're eating after 6 o'clock, they're actually eating on Friday, not eating on Thursday. Okay? So I know it gets really confusing. So here, he's come to Bethany at Friday evening at 6 p.m., the Sabbath begins. This is why a week from now, at 6 p.m., they have to get him buried and get home, because the Sabbath is beginning. And they can't be actively burying somebody on the Sabbath. So there's a lot of pressure to get him executed, get him dead, get him buried before the Sabbath begins. I know that seems so hypocritical, but that's the kind of way they were thinking. All right. So Friday at 6 p.m., the Sabbath begins, and he rests for the next 24 hours, John 12:1. All right, Saturday, March 28th. Sometime on Saturday evening after 6 o'clock, which of course is the beginning of Saturday for them, Jesus is invited to attend a feast at the home of a former leper named Simon. But Jesus is not the guest of honor. The guest of honor is Lazarus. I mean, after all, how often do you get to host a guy that was dead for 4 days and is now walking around? So you can imagine Simon, a former leper who himself has evidently been healed, saying to Lazarus, "I want all my friends to come over and meet you, man." This is going to be a dinner party to end all dinner parties. A former leper hosting a former dead guy, a former corpse, and guess who shows up? Jesus. He's there. It's there at this feast that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, decides that she has this really expensive box of ointment that she has been saving for a special occasion. And there is no more special occasion than to host Jesus. And so she goes over to him. You'll remember what she does. She cracks the box open. She takes the ointment and anoints him. Takes her hair, wipes his feet. And almost everybody is impressed by this. But there is an exception. There's one person at the feast who is not only not impressed by her devotion, he's frankly outraged by it. What's his name? Judas Iscariot. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Judas. You have to read between the lines a little bit because there's just not enough information given to us to understand exactly what's motivating Judas. But I think we can make certain assumptions about it. First of all, Judas is from Galilee. Galilee is a hotbed of political zealots. In fact, they were called the zealots. You can imagine these zealots loving to hear John the Baptist preaching. Because John the Baptist doesn't pull any punches. I mean, he calls Herod all kinds of names. He ultimately loses his life. And so many of those disciples come and kind of attach themselves to the Lord Jesus, thinking that they have a new Judas Maccabeus, and somebody who is going to come and lead them to Jerusalem and throw off the rule of Rome and establish a great Davidic throne. And they can't wait for this to happen. And so let's assume that Judas belongs to that crowd. We can't say it for certain, but let's assume that he does. As the years go by, Judas starts picking up that he isn't exactly the king that he is expecting. And the kingdom that he is talking about and preaching about, he doesn't really understand completely, but he's becoming increasingly disillusioned. And Judas has a major character flaw. And he's the wrong guy to be in charge of the disciples' treasury box. And so he sees this, and finally, all of this stuff that's just been working inside of him and making him angry boils up and out of him. And he says, "I can't believe the Lord is allowing her to do that. We could have taken that oil, sold it, and given it to the poor." And the gospel writers tell us he's not really interested in helping the poor. He's just a greedy guy. He'll trade the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Right? Judas, at this point, is really disillusioned with Jesus. And this character flaw, that he likes money, coincides with his disgust at what he is now seeing as a man that is not the kind of man he thought he was. And he figures, we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about dying. He's kind of resigned to do it. Why don't I make some money on this? And so Judas there that night, I think, probably there that night, decides he's going to do it. In fact, gospel writers tell us that Satan enters him. And he enters him again the night of the upper room Passover, but he enters him now. And Judas finds the time to get away from the crowd, get away from the disciples. He goes and searches out the religious leaders and says, I've got a plan for you. More on that in a moment. 3 days later, he will approach the Sanhedrin with a plan of betrayal. John 12:1-8. Meanwhile, the leadership of the Jews decides to do something finally about Jesus, whom they disdain. But for fear of the crowds at the Passover, they decide to wait a couple of weeks after the feast. Judas will change their mind. Let me read to you from Matthew 26:1-5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they want to arrest him, but they want to wait until everybody is starting to go home from the Passover feast. This feast is going to last a week, and they're going to wait a couple of weeks, grab him after everybody has gone home. You just have to understand, if you ever read Josephus about this time period, the Passover is like nothing we have in this time. You're talking about Jerusalem, a relatively small city up on this hill that suddenly swells with massive numbers of people. So they're walking through these small streets in between these large buildings, moving really slowly because everybody is moving really slowly. It's exciting, but the emotion of the moment, which is kind of the high point of the Jewish religious calendar, the emotion of the moment can lead to all kinds of fireworks. And so the leadership says, it's time to arrest him. Enough's enough. And somebody says, this is not the time to do that. And so they settle on waiting until everybody is going home before they go and get him. Next page. Bev, we're not making very much progress here. You're going to have to tell me to move on. All right, Sunday, March 29th. Jesus enters Jerusalem. This is known as Palm Sunday, of course. Now that the Sabbath is fully over, Jesus determines to enter Jerusalem. News of Jesus' arrival has already reached Jerusalem. As he rides in from Bethany on a donkey, the already large caravan of Galileans is met by a multitude of other pilgrims who come out from the city to meet him, ushering him in with palm branches. Okay, now take a look at this. So, in order to go from Bethany into Jerusalem, he has to crest the Mount of Olives. Okay? There's a large group of people that are now coming out down this, up this road to meet him there, and they are carrying palm branches. Now, why are they carrying palm branches? What's significant about that? They're not thinking we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. This is how they welcomed Judas Maccabeus 100 years earlier, as he led a revolt against the people that occupied Jerusalem in that day. And so they are thinking, this is what Jesus is going to do. And there is this excitement that he is coming. You have to understand this. He doesn't just show up in Jerusalem kind of unexpected and everybody goes, oh, look, Jesus is here. They know he's coming. They're excited about him coming, and they have expectations about what that entrance into Jerusalem is going to be. And so they go out and greet him the way people had greeted Judas Maccabeus, the great liberator of the people. They're thrilled. But if they look close enough at his face, they notice that he does not share his joy. Here he is on the Mount of Olives, and he has this perfect view to the city of Jerusalem across this valley. This is the Kidron Valley right here. Across the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And instead of rejoicing that Jerusalem had come out to meet him, he laments. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself the way a hen gathers little chicks, but you would not. He weeps, we are told, because of Jerusalem's unbelief and the destruction that is going to await her in less than 40 years. More on that in a couple of days. As the large crowd gets to the gates of the city, it slows down. The traffic jam causes people to call out from their windows, "Who is it? Who's coming?" And the answer came back, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee." But wait, there is a proverb that's famous in that day. Can anything good come from Galilee? Galilee is where those country bumpkins live. Those guys that have that thick accent that sound so unsophisticated and lack the kind of urbane sophistication of the citizens of Jerusalem. So, sure, those Galileans can go out and get all excited, but, you know, it takes a lot more to impress those of us here in Jerusalem. Right? These are the New Yorkers. Sorry, Arthur. He's not a New Yorker. He's a Brooklynite. You know, these are the Manhattanites. And they don't get impressed by country bumpkin preachers from Jersey. And that's what's happening here. And so he comes into the city. Walking through the streets, Jesus is the center of attention. The blind and the lame come out to meet him. He heals them. He then predicts his death. So something interesting happens. So keep in mind now, he's here in the city somewhere, okay? Kind of in this area. I mean, it's the place to be. And as he walks through these, you know, very narrow streets, people are coming out to meet him. He's healing people. Okay? He stops. And Philip comes to him and says, "Lord, there are two Gentile proselytes, Greeks." I shouldn't say two. I don't know how many there were. They're at least plural, so they're at least two. "And they have come to meet you. And the arrival of Gentiles to meet the Lord is a signal in his mind that his hour has now come." And so with a loud voice, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify me as I have glorified you." And God, for the third time in his ministry, speaks audibly from heaven and says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He spoke at his baptism, and he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here, just before his death, he speaks to the crowd that are there, and they hear him. What is he talking about? What is his glorification? Well, he goes on to say, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Speaking of his death. We think of his glory as related to Sunday morning, the empty tomb and the resurrection. And to be sure, there is glory that is associated with that. But his glory begins in the self-giving act of obedience to the Father. He will glorify the Father, and the Father will in turn glorify him and say, "This is my Son who is pleased to die for his people." And that awful ugly scene on Golgotha is the means by which Jesus is glorified. And he has been glorified by his people ever since for his work on the cross. The Jewish crowd, of course, is having none of this. It's Sunday, after all. They got five more days to change their mind. But Jesus reminds them that he is the light of the world and that they must continue to believe in him. And this he doesn't say explicitly, but it is implied. You must continue to believe in me, not just when I'm standing in front of you on Sunday, but when I am lifted up before you on Friday. Will you believe in me then? Will you trust in me then? That is the hour of my glorification. Then Jesus visits the temple, and as he enters the temple, children come out and begin to sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The chief priests, all of whom were Sadducees, by the way, were angered and told Jesus to command the children to stop. Why would you allow them to continue to do this? What kind of a man are you that you would accept their worship this way? And Jesus replies appropriately by quoting the Old Testament, "Out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise." So the city is in an uproar. And Jesus leaves the city, goes back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. Monday. Two things happen. On the way to Jerusalem again, Jesus is hungry. And there is a fig tree over on the side. And it's barren. There's no fruit on the fig tree. And Jesus goes over and he curses the fig tree as an object lesson of what God is going to do to him and in time what God is going to do to this city because of their unbelief. He gets to the temple and he enters the temple with a fury. Judgment is coming on Israel and the temple, and he uses brute force to drive out the merchandisers. By the way, this is not the first time that he's done this. Is it? He did this at the beginning of his ministry. The first time he comes at the Passover in Jerusalem, and he sees it, and he goes in, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. Now, what's happening here? These are people who have animals that are going to be sacrificed. And people who are willing to exchange, barter for your currency, for our currency, because you've got people, pilgrims coming from all over the known world that are here. And they are unjust. They're fraudsters. And probably sitting behind them, you know, the mafia dons, are the chief priests and the leaders who are skimming a little money off of everybody that gets taken advantage of. So the Lord sees all of these poor people who are coming and they have saved up all year long to the Passover, and they're being taken advantage of all places, the temple. And Jesus, in a righteous fury, goes through and he just starts turning over these tables, takes a whip out, and he starts driving people out. I mean, it is quite a scene. It is exactly the kind of thing that the zealots would have been looking for and would have gotten excited about. This is the second time that he's done it. Kind of brackets his ministry and reminds the people that his temple is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a what? A den of thieves. That's right. Tuesday, March 31st, AD 33. A day of controversy. First of all, Jesus goes back by the fig tree and what's happened to it. So he and the disciples are walking by the fig tree, and the disciples go, "Hey, hey, hey, look." And in one day, this thing has just shriveled up completely. He goes back to Jerusalem and he engages his opponents in the temple. Now, when we say the temple, here's what we mean. So the temple proper is this rectangular building right there. This is Herod's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? Rebuilt kind of by Nehemiah and Ezra, but it was never really the glorious temple that Solomon had built. Eventually, it fell into complete disarray and ruin. Antiochus Epiphanes, and this is what leads to Judas Maccabeus and his triumphant arrival in Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the old temple, which is just kind of bad, and in order to show his disdain for the Jewish people, commits what Daniel calls what? The abomination of desolation. And what was it? What did he do? Yes, he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar. It was his way of saying, I don't think much of you Jews, right? Eventually, the Maccabean revolt occurs and they're driven out. All right, Herod decides he's going to rebuild the temple. How long does it take him to do that? 40 years. By the way, if any of you have an ESV study Bible, there are some great maps and pictures that are inside there. They've got a great picture of the Herodian temple. Okay, so this is called the Second Temple. The religion of that day is called, if you want to know, today is called Second Temple Judaism. Okay, so, all right, so Jesus, so this is the temple proper, but this entire section here was known as the temple, and it had colonnades that you could sit under, and it's, you know, places, alcoves, where teachers would come and teach, and people would gather to pray. And so even after the resurrection of Jesus and in the book of Acts, the Christians are meeting here. This is where they come. They come on a regular basis, even daily. And they gather together in one of these little enclaves inside the temple compound, and they break bread together, they pray together, they listen to the apostles teach. This is the center of religious life in Jerusalem. So Jesus comes to that temple compound, and he confronts a series of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. First of all, the chief priests and scribes came to him and wanted to know on what authority did he cleanse the temple the previous day. Who are you to do what you did yesterday? And Jesus responds with a question. By whose authority did John baptize? Now, why did he ask that question? Because he was putting them in a corner. John the Baptist remained very popular with the people. And so if they said, well, he had no authority to baptize, oh, people are going to be upset with that. If he said, well, he did it on the basis of God's authority, then Jesus says, then why are you asking about mine? Right, so he's pushing him into a corner. And he often does this. He's a master at it, answering questions with questions. Next come the Pharisees and the Herodians. Their question was skillfully designed to trip him up. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Okay, so they thought they had a better question than the chief priest. They thought this is going to be good, because if he says, yes, it's lawful to pay Caesar, the people who were tired of paying taxes were going to turn on Jesus. Listen, I heard he ate with tax collectors, right? If, on the other hand, he said, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, he would make friends with the crowd, but who would he make his enemy? The Romans. So they think they've got him. So what does Jesus do? He says, pull out a coin, will you? So they pull out a coin. It's a Roman coin. And they say, he says, whose picture is on that coin? They say, Caesar's. He says, give Caesar what's his, and give God what's his. It was a skillful answer to a question that they were trying to trip him up with. Okay, the Sadducees come next.
They've got a question. This is a woman who has survived seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, why was this a ridiculous question? The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. So this is not asking a question in good faith. This is asking a question designed to trip him up, to show that he's some local yokel from Galilee. So the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of both the living, or of the living, and not the dead. A scribe asked him about the great commandments. Jesus turns the tables, asks the Pharisee a question about David's son being David's Lord. Whose son is the Christ, they answered. They answered, David's. Jesus said, then how could he also be David's Lord? At this point, his anger over the Jews' disbelief boils over. He stands with his eyes flaming and his voice growling, and he delivers his own Jeremiah against him. He says, woe are you seven times, and calls them hypocrites, broods of snakes, and the judgment of hell, with the judgment of hell upon them. That's Matthew 23. Okay? Seven times he says, woe to you, hypocrites. I mean, he lets them have it at this point. The final thing that he does on Tuesday is to predict the future. Matthew 24 and 25. So go to Matthew 24. I just want to show this to you. So this takes place as they're leaving Jerusalem. So sometime in the evening. So I want you to picture this, okay? So they're leaving Jerusalem, going down down the Kidron Valley and then back up to the Mount of Olives. And as they get over here, they're on the east side of the city. The sun is setting in the west, and the city is glistening. And the central focus of the city is the temple, which sits above everything else. And you could imagine seeing the sun in the background and the city of Jerusalem there, and there is the temple. And Matthew says, one of the disciples says, look, Lord, isn't that impressive? Wow, that's something. And here's what Jesus says to him. Verse 2, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You think that's impressive, and it is. It took Herod 40 years to build this thing. I'm telling you, the day is coming when there is not going to be one stone left upon another in that temple. So those of you who've been to Jerusalem, what's the temple look like today? It's gone. Gone. What's in its place? A Muslim temple, or whatever they call their mosque. Dome of the Rock, right? Okay. What's that? Oh, I bet it does. I bet it does. And one day, it's going to be torn down. So now, look at verse 3. So he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. So he sits down up here, all right? It's been a long day. He's had a lot of controversies. He has just made this statement. And the disciples are going, okay, oh, I hadn't heard him say something like that before. And so they come to him privately. And they say to him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So they ask two questions, technically, probably thinking that the two are related to one another. That Christ is going to come, and with his coming, this is going to be destroyed. Jesus is going to answer both of those questions, but he's going to answer them separately. Beginning in verse 4, he is going to tell them
of what are going to be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in what year, by the way? 70 AD. That's exactly right. Okay? He's going to call it, in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. See, Daniel was talking about Antiochus coming, but that was a figure of a greater abomination of desolation that was going to come when Titus the Roman was going to surround the city of Jerusalem, starve it into submission for 3 years, and finally come in and level the temple. He wants there to be no question about the power of Roman authority and rule, and he knocks every stone off of that and destroys it. Now, there's a lot here that's difficult to understand in relationship to 70 AD. Earthquakes, signs in the heavens, so forth, right? I don't have time tonight to go into why I believe this is talking about 70 AD, but he is using apocalyptic literature, that is, literature out, language out of the Old Testament prophets, not to be taken literally, but to talk about cosmological problems are signs that God's judgment is coming and falling. But here's all you need to know. He says, verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you, people I'm talking to, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, if you're sitting there on the Mount of Olives listening to Jesus teach, and he tells you that you're going to see these things and that your generation is not going to pass away before it all happens, what are you thinking? You're thinking it's going to happen relatively soon. And in fact, it does. That's the signs he's talking about. The signs that are in the first part of chapter 24, I don't think, are related to the Lord's return. Wars, rumors of wars, all that kind of stuff, I think it's related to 70 AD. But now notice the next verse. But concerning that day, what day is he talking about? His return. Now he's answering the second question. They ask, when will the temple be destroyed and what will be the signs of your coming? They think they're together. Jesus says, here are the signs of the temple's destruction, but of that day, of my return, there are no signs. None. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. He talks about how it's going to be like the days of Noah. Everybody's eating and drinking and marrying and having a great old time until it starts raining. They weren't expecting it. And people will not expect the return of the Lord either. So from this point to the end of chapter 24, he is talking, I believe, about his second coming. Okay? All right, I did not mean to get off on that. Bev, keep me going. All right. Turn the page. Wednesday. It's a quiet day. Jesus continues to teach in the temple, which he does every day, and Judas goes and plots with the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. Judas is meeting with the Sanhedrin and surprising them with a plan of betrayal. See, remember, when do they think they're going to arrest Jesus? Yeah, a couple of weeks. Wait till everybody goes home. Judas, however, shows up and he says, what if I could deliver him to you this week? And the Sanhedrin looks at one another and goes, are you serious? He said, now I need to be compensated for it. How much do you want? 30 pieces of silver would be fine. Done. You can deliver him. I can deliver him. All of a sudden, there is an urgency now. The plot is beginning to move. It's beginning to move very, very quickly. Thursday, Jesus prepares for the Passover. So sometime on Thursday, keep in mind, Friday starts 6 p.m., sometime on Thursday, Jesus dispatches a couple of his disciples to secure a room in Jerusalem for him and his disciples to eat a Passover meal, which starts 6 p.m. Friday night. The plan is secret so that Judas cannot interrupt the meal by a prearranged signal. Okay? All right, so traditionally, I don't know if you can see this, traditionally, see down here? Here's Caiaphas's house. Traditionally, this is believed to be the upper room down here. So he's going to have the Passover, not back at Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but in this upper room. Why would he do that? Because he knows. He knows the wheels are in motion now. And he knows that he's going to be arrested. And I just preached how many messages on the upper room discourse, you know? So at this point, that should be very, very familiar with you. We don't know whose house this is, but whose house do people think that it may be? Yes. John Mark is a teenager. In the Gospel of Mark, and it's the only account that we have of this happening, later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a young man who is kind of walking along behind the disciples, and a soldier reaches out to grab him, grabs his cloak. He just leaves it behind and runs off into the darkness naked. Mark doesn't tell us the young man's name, but many people believe that it was Mark himself. And that's the reason he told us the story. He wanted you to know that he was there. Okay, kind of an embarrassing moment. So he's a young man. This is probably his family home. This is the thought. So it's large enough that they can be in an upper room and all of these people would gather together. Okay? By the way, we don't know this for sure, but we know that after the death of Jesus, on Sunday, disciples are gathered back in an upper room. And on Pentecost, they are in an upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it may be that this house is significant in all of those times. All right, let's move quickly through Friday. The Passover. This was the Paschal meal, and it began with Jesus offering a prayer blessing, then sharing the first 3 to 5 cups of wine with his disciples. Food was then brought to the table. After another blessing, bitter herbs were served to represent the bitterness of the Egyptian bondage. Then a second cup of wine was passed around the table, followed by the sop, that's crushed fruit made into a paste in which unleavened bread was dipped. In the middle of the Passover, Jesus stops it, and at this moment, he rises and begins to wash the feet of his followers. You remember the whole story of the foot washing. Jesus is telling them, this is what I expect you to be as servants. He starts giving predictions. The supper resumed, and Jesus made a startling announcement. One of them would betray him to the Jewish officials. There is an immediate noise of confusion. Okay, so here's the setting. I think everybody knows this by now. When we're at dinner, we have a chair like this, and you know, we sit in the chair and it comes up to the table. That's not how they did. The table was down here. And there were pillows that were thrown all the way around the floor, and they laid with their feet back away from the table onto the pillows, and they reached forward and they grabbed the food and they ate. Okay? So when we read that Jesus is leaning against John's breast, what it means is that John's on this side. Who's on this side? Judas is. So Jesus is here, and he says to the disciples, I want you to understand that one of you here is going to betray me tonight. And immediately, there is a cacophony of noise taking place as everybody is going, what did he say? And then you could see them saying, Lord, it's not me, is it? Lord, it's not me. And Peter, who is sitting over there, laying on the table, he mouths over to John, ask him who it is. So John leans in and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, John, it's the one to whom I will give the sop.
Now, sop is that crushed fruit made into a paste. So he takes the unleavened bread, he puts it into the sop, and hands it to Judas. And says to Judas, what you are about to do, go do it quickly. And John says at that moment, Satan enters Judas, and he gets up and he leaves, goes off into the darkness. And still the disciples didn't understand. They still didn't put two and two together. Didn't understand it. Okay. It's during this time, we don't have time to talk about it, but it's during this time that Peter says, no, this isn't going to happen, Lord. I promise you, I'm not going to allow you to die. And Jesus says to him, oh, Peter, but you will. Just as he predicted Judas's betrayal, he also predicts Peter's denial. That'll happen three times before the sunrise. Okay. It's at the Lord's table, of course, that he gives extensive instructions about his departure, what that would mean for his disciples. It was comforting, it was confusing, it was alarming. Then suddenly, in the middle of all of this, he announces that Satan is coming and that he has to go meet him and do battle with him. So abruptly he says, rise, let us go. And he leads them into the dark air. All right, they go over here. Here they are down here, probably. They go out through one of the gates of the city, down into the Kidron Valley, and up here to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. We have the high priestly prayer in John 17. He goes further into the garden, and he asks three of the disciples, James, John, and Peter, to go with him. And what do? They fall asleep. He says, could you not even wait and pray with me just for this hour? And it is while he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas, along with the temple soldiers, show up to arrest him. He stands up, commands his disciples to follow. The band of soldiers are following Judas across the Kidron Valley. Judas moves toward Jesus. He gives him a kiss on the cheek. Keep in mind, this is a dark, dark night. There are no street lights. They're going into a garden where there are trees all around, so whatever moonlight there might have been that night is not going to be able to illumine this. The guards say to Judas, how are we going to know which one of these is him? And he says, I'll walk over and I will give him a kiss. You know, you've seen the kisses on the two sides of the cheeks. That's what he does. The guards immediately know that's Jesus. They go forward. Peter swings his sword. Remember? Cuts off the ear of Malchus. Jesus is arrested and led away. All right, he now stands trial. There are four phases to this trial. Phase one, he is taken, and he's taken to Annas. All right, so the high priest during this time period is a guy by the name of Caiaphas. His father-in-law is a guy by the name of Annas. The father-in-law is the kind of the high priest emeritus, right? He used to be the high priest. He's not anymore. His son-in-law is now the high priest, but he has a lot of influence and authority. So they take him to Annas, first of all. It's kind of an informal time period. The father-in-law sends him then over to Caiaphas. So, right here. Okay? Peter is outside the house. John is also there. Peter is watching and trying to see as much as he can while he sits outside by the fire. It's a chilly night. He's warming himself by the fire. Though he is initially silent before his accusers, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, when Jesus is asked directly whether he is the Christ, he answers affirmatively. This seals the charge of blasphemy. So now they have him. He said, yes, I'm God.
their plan, it appears, is hatching. So now they have a religious charge. The problem is, Pilate's not going to care about that. What they need is a political charge. Okay? While waiting for sunrise to get Pilate's approval to execute him, the Sanhedrin begins beating Jesus. This goes on for hours. Okay? It is during these hours and just before the morning that Peter denies Jesus three times. Judas, during this time, remorseful over his actions, returns the silver. So he shows up at the house, throws the money in, and he immediately goes out and hangs himself. Phase three. The full Sanhedrin comes at sunrise to meet, and then to deliver their guilty verdict and officially send him over to Pilate to get permission to execute him. That leads us to phase four. Jesus appears before Pilate, who then sends him to Herod Antipas, and then he comes back to Pilate. While the Sanhedrin had delivered a verdict that Jesus was guilty of sufficient crimes that demanded death, they did not have the authority to execute him. So they have to send him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate doesn't care about Jewish theological debates, but he does care about political insurrection. When he hears that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, he asks him whether that charge is correct. Jesus both claims his kingship, yes, you have said truly, while at the same time assuring Pilate that he's no threat to Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says, my followers would take up their arms and they would fight for me. But because it is not of this world, you have nothing to worry about from me. So Pilate is listening to this and he's going, I just don't think I have any reason to execute this guy. But he hears that Jesus is from Galilee. Oh, okay, great. Because living right next door to me is Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch over the Galilean region. Okay, so you've got the Romans, and then you've got these little puppet governors that they've got all over Israel. And there's a section up in the north called Galilee, and Herod Antipas is the governor, the tetrarch of that particular area. And he says, hot dog, I can give him to the Galilean tetrarch and get rid of this guy. Herod really wants to meet him. He has heard about Jesus. He's heard he's done miracles. He wants to see a miracle. Jesus will not do a miracle for Herod. He stands silently. Herod is infuriated by this. And he allows his soldiers to take a purple robe and put it on him, and to take a crown of thorns and crush his skull with it, and then mock him. Oh, you king of the Jews, they say. And spit on him and beat him. All of the things that Jesus, a week earlier, had said were going to happen. They happened. Finally, he sends him back to Pilate. Now, convinced that Jesus was the victim of a kangaroo court, Pilate tries to assuage the mob by offering to release Jesus or Barabbas. And surely they'll choose Jesus, right? Wrong. They chose Barabbas. So he tries another route. He has Jesus flogged and mocked with a robe and crown of thorns. Oh, I'm sorry. Pilate's the one who did the crown of thorns, not Herod. Thinking that would be enough to satisfy the Sanhedrin. But it wasn't. They still demand his crucifixion. Now, Pilate's a superstitious man. His wife is a superstitious woman, and she comes to him and she says, now, I had a dream about this guy, and you should have nothing to do with him. And when he finds out that Jesus claims to be God, that is enough for a superstitious guy like Pilate to have real second thoughts. So he begins to ask Jesus questions. Are you really the Son of God? takes him aside privately and demands that he tells him. And Jesus remains silent in front of it all. So the final accusation comes from the Sanhedrin. They can see that this is maybe slipping out of their grasp. They thought they had it for sure, and Pilate seems to be very reluctant to crucify Christ. So they then make the final accusation, but the accusation is not about Jesus. The accusation is about Pilate. And they say, this man is an enemy of Rome, and if you don't execute him, you're an enemy of Rome. Now, you have to understand, this area, Israel, it is a provincial backwater in the Roman Empire. This is not where anybody would sign up to become the governor. Pilate doesn't want to be there. He hates these people. He despises everything about this assignment that he has been given. But Rome is a volatile place. And if he doesn't keep things squelched, if he ever allows there to be a revolt there, he's the one whose head is going to be on the chopping block when he gets back to Rome. And so when they say that, they press a very tender part of his soul. And so reluctantly, he has a basin of water brought. He washes his hands. He says, I want you to know, everybody to know, I am innocent of this man's blood. And of course, you know the rest of the story. By the time morning breaks, he has been beaten, his personal property confiscated, he has been insulted and condemned to die. At 9 in the morning, he is nailed to a cross between two criminals, probably men guilty of sedition, not thieves. That was the old King James saying. They weren't crucifying thieves. These guys were probably insurrectionists, zealots. Okay? A third man, named Barabbas, got a last-minute pardon and lived. There is supernatural phenomena that appear during the crucifixion. By the way, how long is he on the cross? 6 hours. 6 hours. 9 in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? That's how long he was there. At 12 noon and for the last 3 hours, darkness engulfs the land. An earthquake shakes the earth. The temple curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. And dead saints are temporarily raised from the dead. God is sending these signals to Jerusalem to say, do you understand the significance of what is happening at this moment? Keep in mind, in the Old Testament, these kind of cosmological disturbances, earthquakes, the sun being blotted out, all of those things are related to the day of the Lord and the coming judgment of God. Jesus dies at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, after raising his voice and uttering two phrases. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished. Roman soldiers choose not to break his legs, knowing that he was already dead, so instead they pierced his side. Jesus is buried. By 5:30 that afternoon, his lifeless corpse is laid in a cold, dank tomb owned by a wealthy donor named Joseph. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. What is significant about him is that he's not alone. Who else is with Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus to bury him in Joseph's tomb? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, 3 years earlier, the Pharisee who had come to see Jesus at night. Both of them are members of the Sanhedrin, the council. This is a very brave thing for both of them to do. And it is an indication that they had come to saving faith in the Lord. So they ask for his body, and they bury it. On Saturday,
Guards are posted at the tomb because of rumors that his disciples might steal his body away. As far as Pilate and the Sanhedrin were concerned, Jesus of Nazareth would never be heard from again, and his disciples would soon disband, and they too would face, or they too would face criminal actions. That's the way it ends. Except it doesn't end there, does it? But this is about the death of Jesus, not the resurrection of Jesus. We'll talk more about that later. Okay? All right. Wow. We did. Hour and 15 minutes. I know. Any questions real quick before we go? I know we covered a lot of material. I've given you all the scriptures there so you can go back and kind of look through it all and kind of read it all so that you've got it there. We just didn't have time to cover all that material and look at all the passages. But it's there for you. Deb? Okay, so the 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Except it's not really 3 days and three nights, right? That's what you're asking. Okay. Yeah, I don't think we're supposed to be taking that literally. He dies on Friday. He isn't raised until Sunday. So you have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You have 3 days, but they're not three complete days. Okay. It's just a saying that he uses to say, just as Jonah died and was buried, so I will be. The 3 days is not three complete days. How come it couldn't be on a Wednesday afternoon? Well, the problem with Wednesday, and Ryrie, Ryrie is one of the few people who believe that it was Wednesday. The problem there is you've got the Passover issues, and the Sabbath issues. And some people, like Ryrie, would argue that in this particular year, it was a special Sabbath celebration in the middle of the week, not at the end of the week. But he hasn't convinced many scholars of that. Well, I what's that?
Would it always fall on a Saturday, the 15th day of the month of Nisan?
Yeah, it would fall on a Friday.
Or on a Friday.
Yeah. Yeah. That year it fell on a Friday. They do the calculations. Get your calendar out. Calculator. This is not, I guess we'll get to heaven one day and maybe we find out that it was Good Wednesday instead of Good Friday, but we have 2,000 years of church scholars look at this issue, and it's almost universally accepted that it was a Friday. Okay? Well, thank you, everybody. Thanks for being patient as we move through that lot of material. Okay, 2 weeks from now, we will now move into the epistles. We're going to find out, what do the epistles say about the death of Jesus looking back? So we've already talked about the Old Testament and the Gospels looking forward. Now, with hindsight, how do Paul and Peter and John and the rest look back upon the death of Christ? What did they say happened? That's what's coming up next time. All right, thanks, everybody.